a second Good Sabbath to everyone here and a first to those attending with us online. I hope you had a good week. And this past week, yes. Yeah, it's fine. It's okay. This past week, we saw the turn of a new year, according to the Gregorian calendar. And all over America, there were parties, there were barbecues, get-togethers at people's homes. There were activities for the public to enjoy, both for kids and adults alike. And all of these were held in anticipation of the new year to come, as well as celebrating the year that had passed. But even though 97% of Americans celebrate the New Year's holiday in some shape or form, 12% of those people fell asleep before midnight. Some of us probably in this room. 45%, though, celebrated this holiday with family, while 15% attended public events, and 24% celebrate the new year at home. Still, even though it seems like a quarter of the nation stayed at home, 112 million people traveled over the last holiday. 360 million glasses of sparkling wine or champagne were drank. More than a billion other alcoholic beverages were consumed during the New Year holiday. And this resulted in the highest number of emergency room visits more than any other holiday. Nearly 50,000 people were injured in car accidents during the holiday. An average of 430 people would die as a result of those accidents. And the New Year's holiday is said to have the highest percent of injuries and death that are related to alcohol consumption. And so it's the busiest night of the year as well for illegal celebratory gunfire. Maybe some of us heard that. I didn't hear any from where I live, but it did take place. And it's the most popular day, surprisingly, it's the most popular day for car theft. An average of 2,500 vehicles are stolen during the New Year holiday. Now, some of the traditions of New Year's include counting down to midnight. We are well aware of the dropping of the ball in New York Times Square. Kind of moves rather slowly to the surprise of some. In other cities, they drop other things. One city drops what they call a big orange. It's a fabricated orange, but it just looks like a big orange thing. One city drops a glowing pineapple. One city drops a giant plastic lobster. One city drops a stuffed muskrat. Not sure what it is behind that. And perhaps not surprisingly, in Indianapolis, they drop an Indy 500 vehicle. That's probably a sight to see, I suppose. But regardless of where the person celebrated, tens of millions after midnight began singing the traditional old saying, Lang Syne, which are terms meaning old time's sake. And I think very few people know many words beyond the first verse. They probably just stop after that as they hug and clink glasses and take another drink. And millions of people kissed one another on New Year's Eve. Now, what is one of the most interesting behaviors of the New Year's holiday is making resolutions for the next year. A very common theme. We're all aware of this. 44%, according to one study, of Americans make a New Year's resolution. And this equates to nearly 150 million people making a resolution on the new year. Some of the most popular resolutions, obviously, are to exercise more or to eat healthier or perhaps to lose some weight. But some of the less traditional ones can be just as beneficial, such as stopping gossiping, to give at least one compliment a day to somebody outside of your family, or within your family is probably just as good. To do random acts of kindness, to reduce waste, to volunteer, to turn your phone off one night a week, and to read a book instead. It's probably a good idea, I think, for many people. But then there are other resolutions that are not so traditional, but I think they are worth considering. And I got this from parade.com and also from lifehack.org. their top 50 New Year's resolutions, and I'm not going to read all of them. I just picked out a few that I thought were kind of interesting. To be polite, to stop holding grudges, to be kind on social media. I think a lot of people could take that one to heart. To go to the dentist when you're supposed to. I think that's a good idea, right? Because teeth, they don't heal on their own. They don't get any better. To sanitize your personal belongings. Okay. To travel somewhere without posting it on social media. Wow. That's what it's come to. To spend less time on social media. And to send handwritten letters. And that's something you don't see too often anymore. It's quite enjoyable to get a letter in the mail. Somebody personally wrote it to you other than just sending a little quick text. To avoid people who complain a lot. That might be a little difficult for some, I suppose. To buy less plastic, to earn more money. I think we'd all like to have a resolution of that. Easier said than done. To clean out your car. Well, it needs done. I guess if you're going to do it once a year, at least do that. To travel somewhere with no map, to watch less TV, to learn to cook or to make more pies. Hint, hint. To learn how to dress with style. Okay. Maybe. To get a real haircut. As opposed to a fake one. I didn't know there were fake haircuts, but apparently some people get fake haircuts, so let's get a real one this year. To make your bed every morning, to talk less and listen more. That's a very good one. And this one's one of my favorites on the list because it has a biblical principle to go to bed happy each night, or at least with a sense of peace, according to Ephesians 4:26. You know, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So none of these resolutions that I had read or that I looked at are bad in and of themselves. They're positive behaviors, but it's clear that many people are not taking their New Year resolutions seriously. Of all the resolutions made each year, a few studies combined come to the conclusion that one-third don't stick. 22% of the people that make New Year's resolutions actually admit that the resolution they made this year is the same one that they made last year. 80% of New Year's resolutions actually fail by February. And one survey regarding the efficacy of New Year's resolutions found that 4 out of 5 people eventually break their resolutions. And the reasons for this may vary, but all of the unsuccessful attempts, I believe, are a result of a lack of determination or resolve. So people generally underestimate how long it takes to kick a bad habit or to adopt a new one. Some say that it takes 3 weeks, but one study, a reputable study, indicates that on average it takes around 66 days of consistency in order for a habit to become automatic to us. 66 days. And change, we understand, though, regardless, change begins with an inspired thought. An individual wants to better themselves or to do something that's for the betterment of their family or another. But it needs bold and steady determination in order for it to stick. And this is something called resoluteness or resolve. So when we add resolve to our personal resolutions, we have a much higher success rate. We, in fact, can be sure to make a change in our lives for the better. But how do we do this? How do we gain resolve? 1 John in chapter 5, 1 John 5, everyone in this room today, all of those that are attending with us on the internet or on the conference call, and everyone that will be listening to this message after it has been given today, we all believe in God. Each of us believes in Christ as the only Son of God, and we assemble every week because of our belief, to reaffirm our belief. We study the Bible. We read church literature as a way to confirm and to support our belief in God. We want to better our understanding. We want to increase our knowledge base. And in this way, I think, you and I are not very different from those who claim to believe, those who claim to be Christian, because Protestant and Catholic alike profess to believe in God. They gather together every week. They read church literature, and many of them, most of them, I think, read the Bible, at least to a degree, and they say that they believe in God. But does this mean that they believe God? How many actually believe what the Bible says? Because there is a difference, and this is what sets true believers apart from those who merely profess to believe. As John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 9, he said, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness," and this term witness means evidence, "the evidence of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." And so it's making this comparison between belief and evidence. "He who does not believe has made or considers God to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony, the witness that God has given of his Son." And so if we don't believe God, if we don't believe that the words that he expressed are accurate, it's likened, according to John, to considering God to be a liar. Not entirely true. James in chapter 2, go back a few pages to James 2. So in order for resolutions to take hold, believing in God must be connected to believing God. And many claim to believe the Bible, but they want to believe their own interpretation of the Bible. And we have seen, even in our time within the Church of God, that false prophets have arisen in the church. And they will use Herbert Armstrong's motto saying, "Don't believe me, believe the Bible." But when we closely examine some of these things that some people teach, we see, well, it's not really a match to the Bible. It's a misinterpretation or perhaps trying to an attempt to mislead people. However, when we believe God, when we believe that what he says in the Bible is accurate, this can lead to determination, to motivation, to resolve, which in turn affects our behavior. And this is what James referred to as works. In James 2 in verse 14, he said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Well, that's a good question. Can we be saved by faith alone? Well, when we consider what it truly means to believe, and as we will further define it in just a few moments, faith, we understand, means faithfulness. Faithful behavior. It means belief in the truest sense, which is evident by a change in our behavior. And so faith, as the scriptures say, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things that are unseen much of the time. And so a true believer has this display of faith, of its tangible evidence, because they are in the process of conversion and they have gained determination. They have resolve to respect God, to revere him, and to keep the commandments. On the other hand, when belief is not willing to accept changes in behavior according to the Bible, well, according to James and other scriptures written by the disciples and the prophets, faith is unresolved. It's non-existent. James 2 and verse 17, he said, "Thus also faith by itself," which could be likened to saying belief by itself, it does not have works, "is dead." It doesn't exist. And an example of this is given by James here when he spoke of the angels that sinned. In verse 19, he said, "You believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Of course, there is one God. But even the demons believe and they tremble." There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or mature. His faith, his belief matured. And so we see that believing that God exists, it must be accompanied by believing that God is true, that what his word says is true. And if it's to have any tangible effect in our lives, we have to be convinced of this. It leads to conviction within the individual. And this is defined as being a bold determination or resolve to believe that what God says must be applied personally in our lives. And so when we read Exodus 20, the chapter that lists, one of the chapters that lists the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5 is another chapter that lists the Ten Commandments, we understand that they are, in fact, required for us today. When we read other scriptures falling under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments, we see how we can apply the commandments, how we are to apply the commandments in various ways, in various situations. You know, we have an example in Exodus 16 when it talks about baking or boiling, in other words, cooking on the Sabbath. And we understand that according to Exodus 16, we're not to do that. We can compare it to the fourth commandment of keeping the Sabbath holy. And we see, oh, it's a match. It fits. But sometimes people try to reason their way around it. They kind of create situational ethics, like our situation's different today. It's you know, we don't live in a time like they did. It was a lot of work for them to cook food at that time. Now we just have to turn on the stove. It doesn't take much time to fry an egg, but that's not the point. The point is the scriptures say, well, if it takes longer than less than 5 minutes, it's okay. It doesn't say that. It just says don't do it. And so I think this is something that you and I need to consider, you know, because we all do this from time to time. We try to define God's precepts according to our situation, according to what we really want, what we desire. But we can't do it. We need to let the scriptures interpret themselves and not try to define them according to our lifestyle, according to human reasoning. The scriptures, in fact, do interpret themselves when we follow three simple steps. And you've probably heard this before, but it's a good reminder. We can always determine what a particular scripture means when we first look at the context. The most important part of understanding scripture. Look at the context. And most of the time, you can understand what it means simply by looking at the context. But if there's still a question, or perhaps as a confirmation to understanding a particular scripture, look at parallel scriptures, scriptures that talk about the same subject. And that should do it. But if there was a further need for study and determination, we can look at the definition of terms. The words. You can use Strong's Concordance or Thayer's definition or Brown Driver Briggs. These are all good dictionaries of the Bible defining Greek and Hebrew terms. And in this way, we can always understand what a scripture means. And so when we read John 14:15, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote it briefly. Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, if we look at the context, we understand what commandments he is talking about, not just having love in your heart. And as a confirmation, we can go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and read where it says, "Those who love me, keep my commandments." There's a match. And this is what believing God means. It means that what he says, we understand he means, and we understand that we are to apply it in our lives. And when we truly believe in this way, it leads to determination or resolve to obey God in every way that we can. Mark 16, Christ spoke of the connection between belief and resolve when he said this in Mark 16, and we're going to read verse 16. where he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so if a mere thought process, just a mental exercise of believing that God exists, if this were enough to save us, well, then the commandments would not be required. Just got to believe in your heart, have love in your heart, just like so many claim. But when Christ said that he did not come to destroy the law, when he said he did not come to nullify the words of the prophets, it means that we are to believe God, not just to believe in God. And we believe him when he said in Leviticus 22:31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. Why? Well, he said right in the same verse, because I am the eternal. He is the moral guide of our lives, the governor of our lives. We don't have an inherent moral compass. It is something that we have to learn, and he helps us to learn this. And so we see that belief is the first step toward resolve, and it should result in a form of motivation to keep the commandments with all of the statutes and all of the precepts that are found within them, because we cannot try to omit some of them. You know, the Ten Commandments are like an umbrella, and there are many other precepts that are found underneath the Ten Commandments. And they're not these precepts are not situational. They apply to all time and to every age. The law of God is one law, but it consists of various terms and conditions that have enduring principles. In John 5, an example of this concept can be found in the Constitution of the United States. It's a single document, you know, of many pages, but it's a single document. It consists of 7 articles. There are many sections underneath these 7 articles, and then there are 27 amendments that have been added over the last 200 or so years. Now, you can argue whether or not all of the amendments are valid, particularly Amendment 27 in my mind, but the point is the Constitution has to be considered as a whole. It's one law, but it serves like an umbrella. There are many other laws that exist throughout the states of America that fall under the Constitution. And so it is that God's law must be considered in its entirety. There are 10 commandments, but we understand underneath these 10 commandments there are 5 holy days, there are dietary laws, there are sexual laws, there are laws for cleanliness, there are regulations for various forms of conduct, there are financial laws, laws for tithing, and there's even laws for the repayment of loans found in the scriptures. And so believing God means that we need to believe and that those laws apply to us, and we need to strive to apply them in our lives because they are enduring principles to the God who said he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now consider what Christ said in this regard in John 5 and verse 46. He said to those people that were persecuting him, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, oddly enough, those people that were persecuting Christ claimed to believe Moses, the writings of Moses, but they didn't believe Christ. Now, Moses, as he was pointing out, as Jesus was pointing out here, Moses and Christ spoke the same words. Christ was frequently found quoting the Old Testament books. They spoke of the same law, and Moses dictated what God had inspired him to write. And then when we consider the words of the prophets, these prophets spoke of the same law. In addition to this, they gave prophecies in great detail of Christ's birth, of his ministry, of his death, and his resurrection. And those are words that God had written. that match the words that Christ had said and what and that were displayed by what he had done. Now, strangely, these people didn't believe it. And billions today claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe Christ because he said that the writings of Moses were right and good. And the apostles, in fact, confirmed this when Paul said that the law is holy, the commandment is just and good. And Paul also said, when writing to the evangelist Timothy, he said that the Old Testament books contain everything a person needs to know in order to have salvation. Now, there were no New Testament books during his time when he wrote that letter to Timothy. And yet, he said, everything you need to know to be saved can be found in the books of the Old Testament. Now, notice if you go back to John 3, notice what John the Baptist wrote in this regard. John the Baptist was a man who was sent as a prophet to pave the way for Christ's ministry to begin. And speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said in John 3 and verse 33, he said, he who has received his testimony, his words, has certified that God is true. And it means receiving them well, not just hearing them, but actually hearing them and believing his words. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure to this individual, speaking of Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then John said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So John the Baptist was speaking of belief in its truest sense, what I'm talking about today. And it's the Greek term pistuo, and it means to have faith in a person or thing while entrusting one's well-being to that person or thing. In short, it means to commit, to be committed to something, to have resolve. And what happens, therefore, when we are resolved, when we are committed to a person or thing, when we are committed, in this case, as I'm talking about, committed to God? Well, it results in a change in our behavior, a change in our activity, and it results in motivation to do as God would have us do, to live as he would have us live, so that we would best serve the cause, the purpose that he has for humanity on the earth. Deuteronomy 10, notice what Moses wrote in this regard in Deuteronomy 10, and we are going to read verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you? What is required, was required of them, and therefore what is required of us? But to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Yes, the commandments were not given to be some kind of a torturous tool to take away our fun. No, the commandments were given for our own good, for our benefit. And once again, the words of the Old Testament mirror the words found in the New Testament. When John wrote, you don't have to go there, but if it's good to have in your margin, 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not trouble. They really are not. They are holy, they are just, and they are good. And this, of course, goes right along with Christ saying, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we have it here. God said of his people in the books of the Old Testament, love me and keep my commandments. During the time of Christ's ministry, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And after his death and resurrection, his disciples continued to teach that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, I might just be preaching to the choir here in this room, but these are vitally important points for us to understand. They are edification for each of us, but they also can be used and, you know, held, kept in our mind and in our notes as ammunition to those people who try to make a case for no need to keep the commandments today, because we will face that at some point if we have not already. And so God's law exists as divine ethics that were given for our benefit, as Deuteronomy 10 says, for our own good. Now consider a modern example. Once again, I'll go back to the Constitution of the United States of America. It was written for the good of the people, for the nation, the good of the nation. But those people who are evil, perhaps deviant, if you want to put it in that category, they'll try to wrest these laws. They'll try to redefine them. They'll create situational ethics that say, well, that doesn't really apply to this situation. We live in a modern time. You know, those are antiquated laws for another age. People are doing the same thing with the scriptures, aren't they? With the commandments of God. But that constitution was written for the good of all people, just like God's commandments. And his precepts are written for the good of all people. Everybody can gain from them, truly. And you look at some societies in some parts of the country, for example, before we moved to Montana, first time I took a trip through Utah, at least to that degree, and visited some of the folk in that area. And they're vastly Mormon people, and they don't have, you know, much of the truth. But they observe a couple of God's laws, and their society was really quite nice. It was quite refreshing from the society we came from in California, just to see the benefit from keeping just a few of God's laws. But those people who do not like God's law, they try to reason their way around it. They try to excuse it, maybe perhaps saying it's unnecessary, or it's, you know, it's an old law for that time. It doesn't really fit our age. But the results, truly, if we think about the definition of belief here, is that they don't really believe God. They might believe he exists, but they don't believe that what he says is true. And so our behavior as true believers is to be a reflection of our belief in the true God. And if we truly believe him, we should be determined by making sincere efforts, therefore, to obey what he has stated in the precepts of the Bible. And this leads, I think, to another step to making resolution stick, to believing that what God says is true. And it's this: incentive. Reward, if you want to call it that. Reward. Let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Though obedience to God is simply the right thing to do, God did not leave us without incentive. He promises great rewards to those who believe him, who believe that what he says is true and applies what he says. A few scriptures as a reminder, and I won't go. I won't give you all the scriptures. I'm just going to read some of them. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Christ said, for great is your reward in heaven. He said, your charitable deeds are noticed, and your Father who sees you will reward you openly. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of God. To him who overcomes, he says to the churches, I will give to eat from the tree of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Ah, so there is a second death, a spiritual death. But that will not affect those who overcome. I will give him a white stone, like unto a diamond and wedding ring. A white stone and a new stone, a new name on it, which no one knows except him who receives it, much like the bride receives the name of the husband. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. Wow, what is that going to be like? I will give them the morning star. Wow. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And so we see there is no greater goal in life. There is no higher reward than we can seek than to seek this first, the kingdom of God. And the way to it is to seek the righteousness of Christ, walk in the footsteps of Christ. And so this book that you and I have, the most profound book ever written and ever to be written, it's like a map. It's a roadmap to the kingdom of God. It is the way to receive this reward. And all we have to do is follow the words of this book. I know, just like everybody wants to be more wealthy, it's easier said than done, but it can be done. It can be done. These words are inspiring, and we should allow them to inspire us. We should ask God to inspire us by his words, by his understanding. And this is how you and I can gain resolve, to be boldly determined to do the right thing, no matter what situation we might face. John 3, back to John 3. I want to read this one more time. Notice again what John the Baptist said in John 3, and I'm going to read just read verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides up on him. So the expression here, does not believe, this is the Greek term apatheo. Sound familiar? It's the word from which we get the term apathy. When a person does not believe, they become apathetic toward that cause. And it's defined as to be willfully determined or disposed to go contrary to what is expected or desired, to be disobedient and obey not. And this would include, of course, being indifferent or unresponsive. Now, even when we consider the direction that most sects of Christianity has taken, it's evident that most believers are not what they claim to be. They're not real believers. They might be nice people. They might be decent folk. Our neighbors might be really nice and decent, kind people. Perhaps they're morally better than those people who don't believe in the Bible at all, but to believe means to obey. If we disobey, it means we don't really believe. And even Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines belief as this. It's defined as a firm religious faith, to accept as true, genuine, or real, to have a firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, or ability of something. And so according to scholars of English word definitions, according to John the Baptist, a man who Christ said is the greatest man who ever lived of all the prophets, except, of course, himself. I'll throw that in there. According to them, this definition, disobedience to God's commandments means a person doesn't really believe. And yet billions still claim to believe while they disobey God. And billions, countless numbers, are going to be shocked to find out when they are revealed the truth that their profession was only a pretense. And that shouldn't be us. That will not be us if we gain resolve, if we have this bold determination to obey God. Luke in chapter 8. As I had said, this sermon might be preaching to the choir to a degree, because we believe God. We believe in the need to keep the commandments. We believe in the need to obey the precepts found underneath the umbrella of the commandments. However, sometimes you and I do compromise. We have to admit, be honest with ourselves, we do compromise on occasion. We somehow might think for even a brief moment that our situation is different, or we might try to justify a thought or a behavior. You know, maybe we think as some that we live in a different age, and this, you know, that precept doesn't apply because of the society that we live in today. But this is when we need to stop and go, wait a minute. We can't allow that form of thinking to take hold. We can't let it take root, because that reasoning is temptation. And it's not temptation that's coming from God. It comes from our own human nature, or worse, from the devil. So when we start to try to compromise in our mind, we need to stop ourselves, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his precepts found in the Old Testament are the same in the New Testament, and they are the same today. And they should motivate us, therefore, to seek the reward that is stated over and over and over again throughout the Bible. And so believing in God should lead us to make resolutions, not just once a year, but throughout the year, to make a change in our life for the better. And as we grow in understanding, as we grow in the grace and knowledge that God tells us to seek, we will find more things that we need to work on. But we can't get discouraged and think, oh, no, there's something else. We should be encouraged to go, oh, I'm making progress. I have a better understanding now. I can move on to something better, to a higher frame of thought, even, if you will. But along the way, we are going to make mistakes. We are going to face times of weakness. We are going to sin on occasion. And I'm not trying to justify it. I don't want us to think that it's okay to sin once in a while. But we need to understand that God knows that this will happen along the way. And for this reason, it is written over and over and over again in the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, that God's mercy endures, that it is everlasting. That, you see, as long as our repentance is sincere, as long as we are trying to do better, and it's not just something that we kind of go, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness about it later. We can't abuse it, but as long as we are sincere, his mercy is there for us. The forgiveness is there for us, and he offers it to us so that we won't become discouraged and think, oh, I'm never going to be able to do this. I'm never going to be able to get through it. I can't do it. It's too hard. Because we are weak. We are weak, and we need to learn to build strength, as it was stated in the sermon last week, to build strength and courage and resolve. Mark chapter 9. I think I went to Luke 8 too early. Mark 9. The strength, the resolve that you and I should have, and many of us do, it's like a muscle. And we're well aware of this concept of building muscle. It's something that you need to work at. It's not done in a day. It's not done in a week. Perhaps you'll see some improvements over a month's time, but it's something that we need to continually work at to build that muscle, to make it stronger. So is the spiritual strength that you and I are to seek. We have to work at it continually to build the strength up. Even so, we can't rely solely on our own strength to overcome everything. We can't do it all alone, and we don't have to do it all alone. There's an example of this found in an illustration of a father who was looking out of his kitchen window, and he was watching his son out in the backyard trying to move this large boulder. And the son tried and tried and tried to move the boulder, and he just couldn't do it. It wouldn't budge. So finally, he just sat down. He was sitting there, kind of discouraged and moping, I guess, a bit. And the father came outside and talked to him and said, "Son, what's wrong?" And he said, I've tried to move this boulder. I can't do it." And the father asked, "Did you use all of the strength that's available?" And he said, "Yes, I did. I used all of it. I just can't, it won't budge." His dad said, "No, you didn't. You didn't ask me for help." And that's how it is with us. We don't have to rely solely on our own strength. We have a part to play, a big part to play. But we can ask God to intervene and to help whenever we feel weak, whenever we want to change, but we are struggling with it. Times of weakness. He can be strong on our behalf because his mercy does endure. And so because his mercy will endure, we should also endure. We should keep trying, keep trying. Keep working at it, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how we might feel, no matter what we might lose or what we might gain. There's no greater goal in life, no higher reward to seek than the kingdom of God. And it is attainable because God did not call you and I knowing that we would fail. I've said this several times over the years, but I'll continue to say it. He didn't call you or me knowing they're going to fail, but I'm going to call them anyway. Have a little fun. No, he's not like that. He called us because we can succeed, but we can't succeed on our strength alone. We have to have a combined effort in this cause. Him working with us working with him. And we do all that we can. As we've heard and said in the past, pray like it's all up to you, but I'm sorry, pray like it's all up to God, but work like it's all up to you. We ask him to intervene and to do what we are not able to do. So consider, if you will, the healing of a young boy in Mark in chapter 9. This young man or boy had an unclean spirit, and it was a very stressful situation in Mark 9. In verse 17, one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." They couldn't do it. They didn't have the spiritual strength yet. And so Christ stepped up to the plate here. They brought him to Christ, verse 20, "And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed and foamed at the mouth. And so Christ asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'Well, from childhood. And often it has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.'" And it's this term, pistuo. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" Even this man, early in the faith, understood he couldn't do it on his own. "I do believe. I want to believe. But please help me to be stronger. Help me to have strength." Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed greatly, and came out of him. And then he became as one that was dead. In other words, just laying there, like fainting. And they thought he was dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. And so we see that this miracle that took place helped the unbelief. It strengthened the belief. It was just what this man and even the son needed. And so God wants us to believe, but he knows that we need help. He knows that we need encouragement, and he will help us. We have to ask. We have to ask God, as Luke said in Luke 11. Oh, let's go ahead and go over there real quick. Actually, these are the words of Christ, but written in Luke 11, Luke 11 and verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. It doesn't mean if we're praying for, I would like a new car, or I need, could I, you put an extra $1,000 in my bank account. It's talking about those things that we really need spiritually. He's not going to keep them from us. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And he gives this example here. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will the father give him a stone? Well, that would be quite cruel. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Yikes. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. A good father would not do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we need to ask for more of God's Spirit. And we need to show God that we're trying by our efforts. Whatever we might go through, whatever pain we might feel, whatever discomforting situation we might find ourselves in, whatever pleasure or habit we might need to give up, it's all worth it. It's because none of it is worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in those who will be chosen for the first resurrection. And for this reason, in Luke 8, we are told in the parable of the sower that those who sincerely receive the word of God, these are the ones that are represented by the seed that fell on good ground. And they are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Keep it. That means they hold on to it. They live by it. And this produces fruit with their patience. Now, patience here, it doesn't mean just sitting and waiting for something to happen. It means endurance. That's what the definition of this term is, endurance. It's the same word that the angel used in Revelation 14:12 when describing those who will be chosen for the first resurrection. The angel said, here is the patience, that is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Not faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus, the same type of faith that he had. And this word, patience, it is hupomone in the Greek. It's also the same word that Christ used to describe those who will endure till the end. In Matthew 24, in verse 13, he says, but he who endures, hupomone, to the end, shall be saved. Daniel 3, the patience of the saints is endurance in the New Testament. These words are interchangeable, if you will. They describe continuance of good behavior, a continual acts of righteousness, staying in the game even though when we fall, we make mistakes, we sin, we get back up, we get back into the race. And this allows for the saints to be clothed eventually in fine linen, clean and white, as described in Revelation. And Revelation 19, verse 8 says that this clothing represents the righteous acts of the saints. Not just believing in, but believing the acts of the saints. It's faithfulness, no matter what the circumstances. And that is what I think defines or helps to define resolve. The book of Hebrews describes acts of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, and Samson, and others who were faced extremely difficult situations. And it says that their behavior in these situations defines faith. It's a definition of belief. And when Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, you might be going, who's that? otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I like to call them by their given names as opposed to the ones given in Babylon, but it doesn't matter. But when these three individuals were threatened being burned alive in a furnace, if they wouldn't worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had built, they were brought before the king and they were given one last chance to do as the king required. In Daniel 3 and verse 15, "Now if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, and all kinds of music, and fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, good. It'll be for your good. But if you do not fall down and worship the image, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God," or in other words, "who is your God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." And this doesn't mean that they weren't willing to give an answer. What it meant was, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to go back and consider and huddle and say, what should we do? Should we not? What are the pros and cons? They said, no, we don't really have to think about the answer to this. "If that's the case," they replied in verse 17, "that our God, whom we serve, who is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us from your hand, O king." But they didn't know for certain that that would happen. "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So the response by these individuals was bold, courageous. They had determination or resolve. God's able to save us. Even if he doesn't, doesn't matter. We're going to do as God would have us do, because they feared God more than those that could destroy the body. They feared the individual who could destroy both the body and the life, the essence of life, the spirit. They feared him more than anything else. And so it is, we see, they were eventually thrown into this fiery furnace, and God did save them, miraculously saved them. And this led even possibly to a conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. Not sure, you know, we don't know for sure if it was an entire conversion, but he at least did respect their God to a degree. And so it is that God might not remove us from every trial that we might face in life. We might be healed. We might not be healed. We might have to suffer. Maybe he'll deliver us. But it shouldn't matter. No matter what, it shouldn't matter no matter what we experience. Because when we consider the judgment that will come at the end of the age and the reward that will be given to those who are found faithful, it's all worth it. It's all more than worth it. As James said, he said that a variety, and I'm paraphrasing, a variety of trials are a testing of your faith so that it will produce patience. Hupomone, endurance, produce endurance, so that no matter what might happen, no matter what we might experience or have to face, we will learn to fear God and to keep the commandments above all else. Numbers 30. Tens of millions of resolutions were made this past week during the New Year holiday. And similarly, at some point in our lives, you and I made a commitment to obey God no matter what. And as a reminder, Numbers 30 in verse 2 says that if a man makes a vow to the eternal or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And a similar scripture, I think, is one to good at, to one that's good to have in your margin here, is Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 8. Well, not through 8. In any case, Solomon wrote, when you make a vow to God, it is Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, because it is better to vow than not, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so the reason this should be considered by many people in the Church of God today is because, think about it, how many people have been called to understand the truth down through history? We don't know exact numbers. It's definitely in the hundreds of thousands, possibly in the millions of people that have been called to the truth. In recent decades, how many people have been called to the Church of God in our age or in our era? We live in the last two eras, the Philadelphian and the Laodicean era of the church. When we consider those numbers, how many have since broken their word? How many no longer attend? How many have compromised and have not returned to God? How many have delayed to pay their vow to God? We'll consider a few examples. Israel told Moses that all that God had said, we will do. The nation made a commitment, a covenant with God, but they went back on their word, and eventually all of them lost the promised land. Saul didn't keep his word to God when he had vowed to commit to his way, and he eventually lost the throne. Judas Iscariot was unfaithful to Christ, and Christ later said it would be better for him if he would never been born. Now, these are some people that failed. They didn't make it. Maybe they'll be given another chance, maybe not. But there are others who made it. There are others who repented and changed. And we have a long list of faithful individuals who were not faithful all the time. That is, they became weak at times. They sinned. They compromised. But they returned to God, and his mercy endured for them. It was there for them. And they made a change, even though they had to suffer for it. There were consequences. There are consequences for sin. We might have to face those consequences. But it doesn't matter. Face them. Have resolve. Do what's right, just because it's the right thing to do. And keep the reward in mind. Luke 21. All the great men and women of faith were not without flaw. They made their share of mistakes. We have some documented. I think that there, as Art and I were talking the other day, I think there are a lot of mistakes made by those individuals who we view as faithful in the Bible. A lot of mistakes that are not documented. God doesn't tell us everything about the life of everyone, the champions of faith, but he tells us those things that we need to know, those examples that are important and helpful to us. Many of these people had to suffer, but they stayed the course, they continued to seek God, and they became resolute in their mind. They kept their word, their promise, their vow to him. And you know, you and I are like them in many ways. I know it's hard sometimes to compare ourselves to the great champions of faith of the Bible. We haven't faced dire situations like many of them have. Maybe it's we haven't faced them yet. Maybe we will have an opportunity. But when we do, and if we do, count it all joy, because we are given opportunities every day, even in the small things, opportunities to show our quality to God. Luke 21, in verse 19, Christ said something very interesting here. As he goes through and talks about God knowing everything about us and understanding what we need, in verse 18 he says, "Not a hair of your head shall be lost," meaning that God knows all of our hairs are numbered. And he doesn't mean literally, you're not going to lose any of your hair. I mean, I'm losing quite a bit right now. But and what he means is that you're not going to lose anything important. My hair's kind of important to me right now. Never mind. in any case, what he's saying here is that we're not going to lose out on anything that's really valuable, that is going to help us gain the crown of righteousness if we stay on course. And he says this in verse 19. He says, "By your patience," and here's that word again, endurance, "possess your souls." by your endurance you shall possess your life. You know, our lives in this world are not our own. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, everything in the world belongs to God. Even our own lives, our own bodies, they are God's. We're only temporary possessors of his things. However, we do have a measure of control, don't we? And in this way, we have a measure of control over our destiny, because a people are predestined to be called. But if we do not respond appropriately, God will call somebody else. And so we see that a lack of determination toward obedience will cause God to call somebody else. He might continue to work with us, but if he finally sees that this isn't really going to work out, you don't have the quality that I'm looking for, he'll look toward somebody else. Because even though a people might be predestined to be called, nobody is predestined to be chosen. As Paul said, he could preach to millions, but if he didn't have the kind of self-discipline that God is looking for, he said he would be disqualified. And that's why Paul continued to write in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." And he said this in Titus. Let's go ahead and go over to Titus. Titus in chapter 1. Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16. He talks about some who claim to believe, but they don't believe every word of God. He said they profess to know God, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, they claim to believe, but their works make it evident, well, they don't really believe God. And he continued to say, being abominable, disobedient, and therefore disqualified, he said. So it's possible. You see, God will determine who qualifies for the better resurrection and who does not. And it will depend on our resolve, our determination. And that's why Christ said to be steadfast, to have patience or endurance, by which he said we can acquire ownership of our life, our own life, not our life in this world, but eternal life in the next world. And so think of this. Think of the reward, the incentive. Have resolve. But do it simply because it's the right thing to do as well. And when we go out into the world, and as we end services today, think about seizing the day. We've all heard this expression. Seize the day. Take hold of the moment. Be determined to believe God. Determined to keep his commandments and all of the precepts that fall underneath them. Make a resolution to seek righteousness and endure everything, no matter what it might be, to the end. It will all be worth it, because Christ said that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if we endure to the end, we will end up possessing a life that will never end.